evening, Pastor Stephen Cook from Word of Truth Bible Church. We are excited. We've had a number of connections off and on during the years. In fact, in a lot of different ways. We first made email contact with one another and websites and correspondence, and then we should have met at Schaefer a couple years ago and failed to connect in that respect, but we've now amended that, and we're now acquainted, and we appreciate that. Other connections, of course, include Chris and the blessings there, and then Diana. If you met Diana Brooks during the time that she was visiting with us over the summer, she was from another recommendation from Pastor Cook as well, as her work was sending her down here to Austin for part of the week. So we appreciated that as well. You have his bio in the brochure, in the pamphlet, and I haven't even had a chance to sit down with him and kind of explore our restaurant backgrounds. We have certain things in common there. So anyway, we'll probably hash that out later on, and if we don't, it probably won't impact anything at the judgment seat of Christ. So Pastor Cook, would you bring us the message tonight?
Good evening. It's an honor to be here. Thank you so much. You know, it is a small world, and you get to meeting people, and he mentioned Diana, and Diana had come up here and spent some time with you guys, and it's interesting that I had met Diana in a home Bible study a few years ago, and turns out she had been attending Robbie Dean's church when he was out in Connecticut, and she had come to one of my home Bible studies in Grand Prairie, and then we started talking, and she was listening to some of the terms that I was using, and she said, you know, she said, some of your language sounds real familiar. She said, are you familiar with a guy named Robbie Dean? And I said, yeah. I said, I've been studying under him for about 8 years now. And she was like, oh my goodness, he was my pastor in Connecticut, and she got all excited, and anyway, we started talking, and then she asked me if I knew, about the teaching of R.B. Thieme, and I said, yeah, I said, I studied under him for about 10 years listening to his tapes. Oh, and she got all excited about that. And anyway, it's just interesting people you meet, you know, and then, you know, I've known Chris for, you know, about 20 years, from up in Lubbock, and you just meet people from different parts of the world, and it's just so interesting how people are connected, you know. And I was talking with somebody earlier here. We were talking about how Thieme's ministry has had just such an impact. And I used to work in the Lubbock County Jail for 12 years, and I used to pass out Thieme's literature. I used to give people his address at the church, and guys used to come, and they would order his books, and they would circulate it at the jail like crazy. And anyway, so it's just interesting the impact that ministries have, you know, all over the place. So anyway, today we are going to be in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17 is the section we're going to be covering this evening. And we'll have a time of prayer before we get into our study this evening. So if you'll bow your heads with me, please. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son who came into this world and who lived a perfect life, who died upon a cross as our substitute and took our sin upon himself and bore the wrath that belonged to us. And Father, we are thankful that we can receive the gift of eternal life simply by trusting in Christ as our Savior. Father, we thank you for the revelation that we hold in our hands, your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds and helps us to understand the revelation that you have provided. Dear Father, we pray this evening as we take the time to look at your word that this will be a time that we can be free from any distraction, that we can be focused on the message that you would have for us, that we can be challenged and grow thereby. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wrestled with several topics when I got the email from Pastor Bob on what the different topics were going to be, and one of them was the subject of grace. And, of course, grace is such a beautiful subject in the Bible. And when I saw it, I actually wanted to wrap my arms around it and make it my own to teach. But it's such a big subject to try to teach, and I knew that I couldn't do it in an hour, so I thought that I would cover the subject of humility. And looking at John chapter 13 is such a great passage because it shows Christ giving an object lesson in servanthood and humility. And of course, Christ is the role model for the Christian, right? And when I began to think about the passage in John 13 where Christ gives the object lesson in humility, where he takes the role of a servant and he stoops and he washes the disciples' feet, I began to think through other places in Scripture where Christ also demonstrated humility or where he spoke of humility. And really, his whole life is marked by humility. The fact that the second member of the Godhead left heaven and came to earth and took upon himself humanity is in itself an act of humility. The fact that he left his glory behind and took upon himself humanity. Galatians 4:4 says that he was born of a woman born under the law. I think this also is an act of humility because the one whose character is the very standard of the law, that he would come and take upon himself humanity and subordinate himself to the law, I think is an act of humility. I think the fact that he would expose himself to sin in this world and suffer, I think is an act of humility. I mean, we live with sin all the time. We see it all around us. We live in it. It's all we know. It's the world that we've grown up in. But for Christ to come into this world and to expose himself to sin, and not just the temptation that he faced in the wilderness, but the temptation that he faced all the time. I mean, Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all ways. And then, of course, the humility that he faced at the cross, right? That he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, that's really hard to wrap the brain around, you know, to think that he would love so much and humble himself so much. Now, in John chapter 17, and I want to give a little background for John before we jump right into that. John chapter 17 actually begins the private ministry of Christ. If you look at the public ministry of Christ, which begins with his public announcement, John 1:29, that famous statement by John the Baptist where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, when everybody whipped their heads around, what did they see? A little lamb? No, they saw Jesus. And it was shortly after that, after he was identified, that he began his public ministry. And his public ministry runs through to the end of John chapter 12. But when you're reading through up to John chapter 12, everybody turn over there with me. You begin to have references, specific references to time. For example, in John chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. And I think it's very interesting that when you look at Christianity, Christianity is tied to time. It's tied to time and it's tied to space. A lot of the religions of the world are not. You know, they're not concerned with history. They're not concerned with the facts of history. And Christianity is. And so when you read through these events, time matters and history matters. And so when you read this, it's very clear here when it says that Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And so they made him supper there. And Martha, and this would be the sister of Lazarus, was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And this was in anticipation of his burial because she was anticipating his death. See, she knew something doctrinally. She knew that Jesus' death was coming because Jesus had communicated it. Now, some of the disciples were resistant to this, remember? The disciples didn't want to hear this. And I think that they were very much in line with the people of the day, because the people of the day were anticipating a political Messiah. They were anticipating a military Messiah. Understand that Rome at this time, or Jerusalem at this time, had been under Roman tyranny since 63 BC. And they were very much wanting a political Messiah. They were very much wanting a military Messiah, somebody who was going to bring about a revolt and throw off the shackles of Rome. And so when Jesus shows up, they're very much wanting to welcome him as a political Messiah. But when he begins to talk about death, they don't want that kind of message. They don't want a message of a Messiah who's going to die. That's confusing to them. And I think even the disciples are somewhat resistant to this. And I think we'll see this when we get into the upper room discourse. But what I'm wanting you to focus on here is that Jesus is still in his public ministry. He's still at large. In John 12:7, it says, "Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial." So Jesus is very clear. He's very clear about referencing the fact that he's going to die, right? And then down in verse 12, it says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the east," or come to the feast, "when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So they lay down these palm branches and they're willing to receive him. They're willing to receive him as the King of Israel. But again, what kind of Messiah do they want? Do they want one who's willing to come and die as a substitute for them? Or are they wanting one who's going to come and serve as a political Messiah who, again, is going to lead a revolt against Rome? I think that's the kind of political Messiah that they wanted. And I think we see that if you flip over. And again, I know I'm kind of rushing through John 12, but I'm just trying to set a context here for when we get to John 13. When you get over to John 12:32. Jesus here addressing the crowd, and this is the same crowd here that has thrown down the branches, who have just welcomed him as the king. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Notice their response. In verse 34, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Do you hear the confusion in their words? You see, that's not the kind of Messiah they want. They don't want one who's going to come and die as their substitute. And then verse 37 is the critical verse. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." And that verse tells it all. Because this verse is so critical. Because here they are rejecting him. They are not believing in him. And it's at this point that we see a shift in the Gospel of John. Because remember, up to this point, John's ministry has been public. And from John chapter 12, or from John 13 forward through John 17, Jesus is going to enter into a private ministry. And John chapter 13 through 16 is going to all take place in the upper room, what is called the upper room discourse. Now, I Googled on the internet and I found some pictures. Apparently, somebody was taking pictures back in the day and they snuck in the upper room and they snapped this photo. The Google is great. And this photo kind of gives us a picture. It's interesting what people will do with cinematography, and it kind of gives a picture of perhaps what it looked like sitting around the table. Here's an artist rendition, again, of perhaps what it was like sitting low to the floor. Notice they're reclining on couches, pillows low to the ground. Kind of facing each other. Again, it's just an artist's imagination. We really don't know. At this point, Jesus would have been a wanted man. because the Pharisees are out to destroy him. And they want to remove him from Jerusalem because he's threatening them. He's a threat to them. And so Jesus is a wanted man, and he is gone into the upper room, and he is now focusing on just the disciples. And so in John chapter 13 through 16, he's going to instruct them. He's going to give them teaching. He's going to give them teaching about the upcoming dispensation of the church age. He's going to instruct them about some of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's going to instruct them about a number of things. And then in John chapter 17, he's going to offer a prayer to the Father, what is called the high priestly prayer. And then over in John chapter 18, he's going to leave. Flip with me over to John chapter 18. I'm giving you the afterwards. And I know I'm kind of going back and forth, but again, I'm just trying to give you some context here. In John chapter 18, Jesus leaves the upper room and he goes into the garden. We know the story, right? He leaves the upper room. He goes into the garden where he is betrayed. Betrayed by who? Judas. And he comes with a Roman cohort. And when the Roman cohort comes to get Jesus, Peter goes to defend him. And what does Peter do? Pulls out his sword. And he cuts off the ear of who? Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Peter tells him to put his sword away. And so Peter is arrested. And then under the cover of darkness, he faces a series of trials. And then the next morning in Acts chapter 19, he's taken away and he's flogged and he's crucified. But between John chapter 13 and John chapter 19, what we have is a night and a day. And this all takes place in a very short period of time. Now this is important. Why? Because when we get into John chapter 13, what you're going to notice is that Jesus is very focused and he's offering very clear teaching. Very clear teaching. Now think about this. Here it is, 6:50 in the evening. Now imagine if this were your last night on the earth. Imagine if by noon tomorrow you were going to be beaten within an inch of your life, flogged, beaten in your face, and nailed to a cross. What would your mental state be right now? Would you be mentally distraught? Would you be trembling? And yet Jesus has such clarity. He has such focus of mind that when he enters into the upper room, he is not distracted by what he knows is coming upon him. And he knows it's coming. And he is so focused that not only can he deliver a clear teaching to his disciples, but he can even give an object lesson of servanthood. And I think that this is important because it demonstrates the greatness of our Savior. Go with me to John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." When it says that his hour had come, it means that Jesus knew that it was time for him to die. You see, Jesus was not the blind victim of a plot to kill him. Jesus knew what was happening in his life. There are a number of passages when you look at John 2:4, it says, "My hour has not come." John 7:30, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." John 8:20, Jesus, it says, "His hour had not yet come." And yet when you get to John 12:23, Jesus talking about some Greeks who had come to see him, it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now the text could have very well said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, because that's what it's referring to. It's referring to his death. But it says, for the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. John 12:27, it says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. You see, Christ knew the reason that he came into the world. He came into the world to die. He knew that it was his purpose to come into the world, to come to this hour, to die as a substitute for humanity. And he knew that his hour had come. And here in John 13:1, he says, Jesus knowing, John tells us, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. He knows that he's right on the threshold of death. And then in John 17:1, in the high priestly prayer, it says, Father, the hour has come. So he is well aware of what he is facing, literally hours away. So he says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Eis telos. He loved them to the fullest extent. And when it says that he loved them to the fullest extent, he loved them here in this passage, as we're going to see, as a humble servant. He's going to take off his clothes and he's going to don the garments of a servant, and he's going to stoop and he's going to wash their feet as a humble servant. But in the larger picture of the whole upper room discourse, as well as the crucifixion, what you must understand is he's also going to love them through his teaching, and he's going to love them by his death. So he loves them to the fullest extent, and he loves them even into eternity. Moving on. Verse 2, it says, and during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, and that being a reference to his coming forth, his incarnation, the fact that there was a time when he left heaven and came to the earth and took upon himself humanity in his incarnation, and that there was a time that he was going back. Verse 4 says that he rose from supper and laid aside a garment and took a towel and he girded himself about. Now what's interesting is in Luke 2:24 we have a passage that tells us something that we don't see in John. In Luke 2:24 it says, there also arose a dispute among them, this would be among the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. So they come into the upper room, and they enter the upper room, and the disciples are arguing amongst themselves as to which one is the greatest. Now that's quite a discussion to have, wouldn't you think? Now apparently this was something that had been on their mind before. I can think of even another passage where James and John had come to Jesus and had asked one to sit on the right and one to sit on the left, where they were jockeying for position in the future kingdom. And that's typical of worldly thinking, trying to position oneself. And apparently they had been with Jesus for several years and they had not quite grasped much of his teaching. So they enter into the upper room and apparently this discussion is taking place. And I think it's with this discussion taking place that Jesus arises and he lays aside his clothes, and he takes a towel and he girds himself about. Now this must have perplexed the disciples to sit here and watch Jesus do this. I mean, put yourself there. And you're watching Jesus get up and you're wondering, what's he doing? So he gets up and he takes off his garments and he puts this towel on and he goes over and he gets this basin. And by the way, this would have been customary in this part of the world. Because when you walk through the cities, you wore sandals. I don't think they had socks back then, right? So you walk through the city, and you get dust on your feet, and you come into somebody's home, and there was a servant there, And you would take off your sandals, and the servant would come, and he would wash your feet, and then you would enter into the house. So apparently they enter into the upper room, and there's no servant there. And so they come in, and they sit down at the table, and the disciples are arguing amongst themselves as to who is the greatest. And in such a discussion as that, obviously nobody's going to take the time to offer to wash each other's feet, right? Because to do that would be an admission, well, he's obviously not the greatest. If he's going to offer to wash, you know, his feet, well, obviously he's not. But they all come to the table and they've all got this dirty, smelly feet. So Jesus gets up and he takes off his robe and he puts the towel on and he grabs the basin, and you know they're watching him. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now imagine that you had just walked into this room. You're a stranger. You open the door, you walk in, and you see this scene. Who's the slave? The one on the floor, wearing the slave's clothes, with the basin in his hand, washing the disciples' feet, right? I mean, you walk in, I mean, you know what the picture is. It's pretty clear. And by the way, this would have taken time. And you think about it. I mean, you get down and you start washing somebody's feet. It's probably, 4 or 5 minutes to really sit down and wash somebody's feet. I mean, because you got to take the sandal off, you got to put their foot in the water, and you got to get down there, and you know, if Jesus is going to do it, he's going to do a good job, right? So he's got to get down there between the toes, and he's going to wash their feet. I mean, he's going to do a good job, and he's going to dry them. He's going to put the sandal back on, and that takes time, an hour, you know. And he's moving disciple to disciple to disciple, and he's moving in the direction of Peter. Verse 6. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now the Greek puts the personal pronoun here as emphatic. You, Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 7, Jesus said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Very strong. In the Greek, it's actually a double negative. Ou me, very emphatic. Looks like this. Now the question is, why is Peter resistant? Now, you can almost visualize this. Peter is watching the Lord come down the line. And I imagine Peter, he's sitting here and he's watching Jesus come down the line. And Peter is probably pulling his feet in more and more and more. And Jesus comes in front of him and he positions his bowl and he's there in front of Peter. And Peter's got his feet so far pulled back. And he says, never shall you wash my feet. Now, why such a strong response? Why does Peter come off that way? I think it's because Peter has a very hard time seeing Jesus as a humble servant. I think Peter would rather see Jesus as a political Messiah. I think he would rather see Jesus as a military Messiah, much like the popular culture does. I think that's what the popular culture wanted. And certainly Jesus is going to come back and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is he not? I'm teaching through the book of Revelation. We're coming up on Revelation 18 here in a few weeks, and I'm moving towards Revelation 19. And when you read the return of Christ, when he descends and he calls for the birds of the sky to come and feast upon the bodies of kings and commanders, I mean, that's a pretty vivid image when he has returned and defeated the armies, right? And certainly Christ will take that role. And I think that's the image that Peter would like to see. But to see Jesus here as a humble servant, I think is an image that Peter really has a hard time with. And by the way, I think people go the other way too. I think some people don't have a hard time seeing Jesus as a humble servant. I think some people can accept Jesus that way. I think sometimes people have a hard time seeing Jesus the other way. I've found that when I'm teaching through Revelation, and when I get to Revelation 19, a lot of times people are like, man, that's so heavy. Man, that's a hard Jesus. I don't know. All that blood? Really? He's calling those birds to do that? Really? I don't know. Yeah, that's the same Jesus. You know? He came first as the suffering servant. And when he returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's not rainbows and butterflies. No. But I think in this context here, I think Peter has a hard time with this image. I think he has a hard time accepting Jesus here in this role of a humble servant. And I think it explains his very emphatic response here. Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Of course, Peter doesn't want to hear that. Now, Peter's one to open his mouth. I mean, that's typical of Peter, you know. Peter often said, I think, what the other disciples often thought, you know, but Peter was just always the one to open his mouth. Peter was honest to a fault. But he was honest. Peter gets hit, I think, hard a lot of times by a lot of pastors. But I think he had a good heart. And I like Peter in a lot of ways. But the Lord rebukes him. He challenges his thinking here. He says, look, he says that Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And I think the idea here is that you have no fellowship with me. The word part here translates the Greek word meros. And I think it's the idea of participation. You have no participation or fellowship with me. Another context with that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I said 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, which reads, it says, and do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? So the idea here of meris is the idea of fellowship. In other words, if I don't wash you, you have no fellowship with me here. And I think the idea is not one of salvation, it's one of fellowship. It's not that Jesus is offering to save Peter. Peter's already saved. It's the idea that foot washing here is analogous to restoration of fellowship. It's we would understand it as analogous to 1 John 1:9. That when we think of walking through the world and collecting dust on our feet, it's the idea of living in the devil's world and committing sin, such that the foot washing becomes analogous to 1 John 1:9. And we'll move on. We'll see this here. Moving on to verse 9. It says, and Simon Peter said to him, and of course he overstates the matter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I mean, if you're going to clean me, I mean, let's just do the whole thing. Of course, Peter goes overboard. And that's typical Peter. Jesus said to him, now Jesus is very clear. Jesus says to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now, Jesus uses two words here. The word for washing is the word nipto. Nipto, N-I-P-T-O. And nipto means to wash a part of the body. In this case, the feet. Whereas the word bathe means to wash the whole body. Now, washing here would be analogous to salvation. And so when he says here, when Jesus says in verse 10, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, that is saved, but not all of you. Uh-oh. Who's he talking about? Oh, you guys are reading ahead. For he knew the one who was who? Betraying him. And for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Strong indication that Judas is not saved. Which raises some very interesting theological questions. Because Judas was among the disciples who went out with the gospel message, wasn't he? Did people get saved? Wasn't Judas among those who went out with the power to heal? And yet he was an unbeliever. Interesting. And yet he was among the 12 that Jesus chose to be among the disciples. He was a disciple close to Jesus, heard the teaching, and yet never believed in him. But he had a role to play, didn't he? He was to betray the Lord. And so Christ said, for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, and he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. Now catch this, because he goes back to that issue of who is greatest. You call me teacher and Lord. That's a great position. So he captures that here in the discussion. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, that is the one who is greater in your estimation, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And Christ is the role model for the Christian. Now, there are some churches that practice foot washing. I certainly don't think that that is an ordinance to be practiced in the church. But the example of being willing to serve others as Christ served in humility, self-sacrificial humility. I think that's the point. Several verses, Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other because you're forgivable. That's not what it says. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Right? Forgiving each other. Be kind to one another. And I love those one another. Those all, that all alone, that reciprocal pronoun that appears exactly 100 times in the New Testament. Love one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. And by the way, those commands can only be fulfilled within the context of the Christian community, within the church community. Because it's those one another to love one another, pray for one another. But if you're outside the Christian community, you can't fulfill those commands. It's only within the context of the church. So, love those all alone commands. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And why put that in there? Except that that is the propensity of the sinful nature to be that way. It is our human nature to be that way, to be selfish, to be self-centered. I mean, it's that way from a very child, right? I mean, children grow up. Their very nature is to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You have to teach them to be good, right? But he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Boy, that would solve a lot of marital problems. That would solve a lot of church problems, business problems. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I love the passage over in 1 Peter 5:5 as well. I couldn't help but think of that passage. 1 Peter 5:5. He says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And the verb there, if I remember correctly, I don't have my Greek text in front of me, I think it's in the middle voice. Do it to yourself. The active voice, subject produces the action of the verb. Passive voice, subject receives the action of the verb. Middle voice, subject participates or acts upon himself. In other words, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Did Christ humble himself? Yes. It wasn't forced on him. It wasn't forced on him. He willingly rose up from his chair and laid aside his garments and took on the towel and got down and he washed the disciples' feet. It was a choice that he made. He was willing to humble himself and take upon himself this role of a servant. The infinite Creator God, that he would do this thing, the Lord of glory, that he would descend into this world and take upon himself humanity and walk in this world and live righteously under the law. And in this upper room that he would kneel down and wash the disciples' feet and offer them this teaching that would sustain them after his death and then go to the cross and die on their behalf. Such love and such humility. It's unfathomable. And this is the greatness of our Lord, that he should humble himself and do this thing. Christ is our role model. It is so hard to imagine his love and the price that he paid and the humility that he showed. And I can't imagine what the disciples must have been thinking after he got up and put his clothes back on. Were they humbled? What happened to their discussion about who was greatest? Was there silence in the room? I suspect. Verse 16. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." There's order here. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The Word of God always sets this order. Knowledge precedes application. You cannot live what you do not know. Knowledge of God's Word always precedes His will. Even in Matthew 7:24, when Jesus talks about wisdom, He said, "The man who hears My words and does them shall be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And this same truth applies here, where Christ sets forth, where He says, if you know these things, and it's not just simply the knowing, it's the knowing and the doing. And I have heard Christians who have heard the words of this passage utter an amen, but would not lift a finger to do the things that Christ has called them to do. And they do not know the blessing. Because both are necessary. If you know these things, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And so both are necessary. A few summary points. The central idea of the text, very simply, is that Jesus provided an object lesson for the disciples that demonstrated humility in service to others. It's pretty straightforward. I mean, there are some difficult passages that I can study and wrap my brain around and really wrestle with, but this one's pretty straightforward. I like that. Point number two, laying aside his garments and putting on the garments of a humble household slave was analogous to his coming into the world as the eternal Son of God and taking upon himself humanity. It was a condescension of love that he would come into this world and take upon himself humanity. Of course, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he talks about taking back. He talks about going back to heaven and to that glory that he shared with the Father before he came into the world. Point number three, Jesus' object lesson included washing the dirt from the disciples' feet. Foot washing in John 13 is analogous to 1 John 1:9, where the believer confesses his sin to God for forgiveness and restoration of fellowship. You see, just as people would walk through the streets of Jerusalem and collect dust on their feet, so we walk through the devil's world as Christians and we commit sin. It doesn't destroy our salvation. We are bathed. We are clean. We are in Christ Jesus. But we do sin. And that hurts our fellowship, does it not? But thank God for 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Point number four, Jesus was under great pressure, knowing that He was about to be betrayed and suffer crucifixion. Yet He kept focus and demonstrated love, humility, clear teaching, prayer, and submission to God for His final hours up to the cross. And the more that I read through those chapters, the more I just marveled at the concentration that Christ must have had in that upper room. That He was not distracted. That He was not distracted. That He could keep focus on the teaching and on everything that He said. I mean, I just can't imagine. If I was facing my death tomorrow and the kind of death He faced, I'd be a wreck. I say that. But He had great concentration. And you know what's interesting? Is in the first 12 chapters, the primary words that are used by Christ throughout His public ministry are truth and light. In John chapter 13 through 16, it's the word love. It appears 31 times in those chapters. And that says something about His mental attitude. He was thinking of love toward His disciples. That's great. That's powerful. It shows where His mind was. that he would say that word so many times to them. Again, I'm so amazed at that. Point number five, as a servant, Jesus came to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, it says, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He came into the world as a servant and to die and to give his life a ransom for many. Kind of says it all, doesn't it? For Christians, greatness is not measured by the service others provide to us, but by the service we provide to others. And I think when it comes to being a Christian, self-sacrifice, what we can give for the cause of Christ, what we can give self-sacrificially for the benefit of others, thinking more of others than we think of ourselves. And by the way, thinking more of others isn't necessarily having a sense of worthlessness as much as it is a sense of unworthiness about ourselves toward Christ. You know what I mean? Because we have a high position in Christ. I mean, we are children of God. We are royal ambassadors. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not that we have a low position. We have a high position. But that doesn't remove from us the responsibility of service or sacrifice or commitment that we have to give of ourselves to others. Right? And Christ is our role model. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we have captured this evening just a small section of your revelation within the larger context of Christ's life and the world in which he lived. And there was great political turmoil, and he was at a point in his life when there were many who had rejected him and wanted to see him dead at any price. But Father, in spite of the great pressure that was in front of him, Father, he kept his focus. And in humility, he humbled himself to your will and continued to submit himself to your plan, Father, to go to the cross and to show love to the disciples in his service to them by his teaching them and ultimately dying on their behalf. And Father, we are so thankful that this event has been recorded for our benefit, that we can read these things, Father, and that we can look to Christ as our role model, Father, and that we can understand his sacrifice and that we can have a model for ourselves, Father, when it comes to living self-sacrificially. And Father, we thank you so much for Christ who died in our place. We know that the Scripture is very clear when it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And John 20:31, which says, "These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And Acts 4:12, which says, "For there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved." And Father, we know that when Paul found himself in the Philippian jail, and the jailer asked him that most simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul gave that simple answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Father, we know that believing in Christ means that we trust him to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, to save us. For if we could save ourselves, then Christ would have never had to have come and died. And his death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And to believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe is eternal condemnation. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have eternal life. We pray now as we go forth, Father, that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.